How about now? Okay. Good morning, everyone. What a way to start the day. It was just amazing hearing all the praises and all of them were just an amazing God. Just goes to show who He is. This morning, because of the time, let's quickly get into His Word. Let me open up in prayer, and then we'll begin in Mark 8. We're going to try to get through 22 through 33. We may not make it. We'll see. Let me open up in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, Lord. Lord, we're overwhelmed this morning with your graciousness, with your goodness towards us. What a glorious God that you are, Lord, that we can, as Christians who were just fallen sinners, who were wretched souls headed for the grave, headed for Sheol, headed for hell, but your graciousness and your sacrifice, your price that you were willing to pay changes everything. And you clothe us with your amazing righteousness, with a beautiful garment that can never be stripped away. Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you would just show yourself here mightily, and that you would just work in our hearts and minds to change us, to bring us your word, to make it real, and that we would not just be hearers but doers. And Lord, help us this morning as we to lay aside all the stuff and to worship you all the more. For your name's sake and for your glory's sake, we ask it, and for your kingdom's sake. Use us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in Mark chapter 8, verse 23. Just as a quick backdrop, the last thing that we were talking about the last time I spoke, we were talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, how Jesus had warned them, and the last title was beware, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is, of course, if we look, one of the beautiful things about the Bible is we're able to go in and look at different aspects of what is written. And so we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and sometimes John, and when they all converge and they're giving all different parts of the story, we can bring them all together, and it's like a puzzle that just perfectly fits together. And so Matthew helps us to understand that the leaven of the Pharisees, what exactly that was, and that was the false teaching. It was the teaching of the Pharisees, how they taught, and that their teaching was wrong. And remember last week I was telling you that we're told in our world today that even though there's evidence to the obvious that, oh, it's not that way, and we're told if you think anything other than that, then somehow, some way, that we're in the wrong. Don't pay attention to the obvious. Don't pay attention to the facts. Listen to what we have to tell you. And so that's what he had warned them about. He had gone there specifically for this encounter to teach them, to show them. And of course, they didn't get it, so he had to explain to them exactly what the deal was. And it wasn't until after he explained to them, not about bread. It's not about putting leaven in a loaf of bread. It's about the teaching of the Pharisees. And it's not even the false teaching. It's just the teaching. It obviously is false, but he's saying this is what they're going to teach you. Beware of it, because it's different. It was a different thing. So Mark now moves us on as quickly as he does. And in verse 22, he brings us to another place. Now they've gone from, remember, it's like a ping pong. It's like bing, bing. They're going from one shore to the other, back and forth over the Sea of Galilee here. And they're coming to the place in Bethsaida. One of the things that is important, if you remember Bethsaida from Matthew 11, 20 through 22, it reads like this. It says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sackcloth and ashes. What are Tyre and Sidon compared to Chorazin and Bethsaida? One's a Gentile province, one's a Jewish. So that's important. But remember, he had already spoken woe to them. And to finish in verse 22, he says, nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And also you can find that that same kind of story in Luke 10, verses 12 through 14. But here in Mark, he reads this in verse 22, Mark 8, 22. I'm moving along real quickly, and I apologize. We just got to move along because we're short of time. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him. So there's two they's here. The they are the disciples and Jesus, and the other they are the people that are in Bethsaida. Now they brought a blind man to him, the him, of course, being Jesus, and entreated him to touch him. There's two hymns. And so the blind man and Jesus. And verse 23, and taking the blind man to by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting, now before we go into the next part, notice that he's in this crowd, this multitude, and they bring him this blind man. Jesus grabs this blind man by the hand and takes him away from there. And that's the reason why I opened up the way I did with Bethsaida, mentioning that. But he'd already said, woe to you. It's almost like, remember a few, like a month and a half ago, that where Jesus had that strange thing, and Mark recorded it, that Jesus couldn't perform any miracles there in that one place. Remember that? That was part, and it was some of the commentaries were wondering if that was the case here. He wasn't able to perform there for whatever reason, but I'm not sure, and I just mentioned that as an aside. But he grabs this blind man, he takes him by the hand. There's a beautiful picture here that's being looked at here. The idea that God will work in the multitude, but when he wants to work specifically, he will grab you by the hand personally and take you away from there so that he can do his personal work with you. So he works in the corporate sense, but he narrows it down and he works with each one of us at the same time. I don't know how he does it, but he does. It's amazing. So he does this, and he takes this blind man, and he takes him by the hand, he takes him out of the village, and the next thing is kind of a weird deal. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, do you see anything? It's a good thing the guy was blind. Because if you see somebody spitting at you, you generally try to get out of the way. But he had to do it twice, I would imagine. I don't think he just split it in the middle, but knowing Jesus, he might have been able to. You know, but he spit in his eyes. That's just a weird, weird deal. But notice that. I mean, and the idea that he would let him, it's just, I mean, this is bizarre. But knowing Jesus and hearing about him, and he asks him that question. He does this, and then notice the second thing that he does. He spits in his eyes, and then what does he do? He lays his hands on him. He touches him. Personal touch. So he's spit on him, and on his eyes, he lays his hands and asks him, do you see anything? I suspect that this guy became blind. And the reason why is what we're going to read here. This is my thought as I'm looking through this. He looked up and said, I see men, for I am seen like trees walking about. These are the ants. He's talking about ants from The Hobbit, from that series. I looked at that and I go, wow, they were talking about the ants already in here. But, I mean, think about it. How would a blind man know what walking trees would look like? So my guess is he was probably once able to see. He was able to describe them, what he was able to see. And then in verse 25, he says, I'm able to see, but not clearly. And in many cases, this is our spiritual condition. Sometimes we can see, but we don't see clearly. And one of the commentaries made the point where Paul talks about, we see everything that we see spiritually, we see it as through a glass darkly, or it's dim. We don't see with total clarity. We don't always see all the things. Like I was sharing earlier, the amount of that check that this guy that I'm doing work for, that Pastor Mac was doing when he wrote the checkout, I had asked for a couple hundred less than this. Okay? And said, that's all I'm worthy of right now. Because I wasn't able to get stuff done, and then I crashed through your ceiling. Forget about it. I'm not going to charge you for that. That was my fault, not yours. And he just so graciously didn't even say anything. He just writes this thing out for a couple hundred dollars more than I asked for, and boom. Wow, I didn't know that that's what that was for. And it's just, I didn't see, you know, I'm looking at this and going, man, dude, you don't have to do this. I told you I didn't, you know. And he just, no, he said, I just got to do this. And I said, all right, do this. And so we don't see things clearly. We don't always know what God is doing. And sometimes it takes a little bit more of God's prompting to get us to that point where we can see clearly. When they gave me the total bill, I was mad about it because it was way more than I thought it was going to be. But when I thought about it, I'm like, well, that's exactly what he gave me, almost to the penny. And how awesome is that? What I couldn't see, God was already working out in his own way. And so it's the same thing. This guy's, he was blind. Now he's starting to see, not clearly yet. So Jesus, again, he deals with him. He says, I'm not being able to see. It's just like trees walking. I mean, this kind of weird saying that's there. Verse 25, then again, he laid his hands upon him, upon his eyes. So now he's not just laying his hands upon him. He's laying his hands specifically on his eyes. Now he can see what Jesus is doing. Cool thing is there's no spitting this time. It's just laying his hands on him. And he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Imagine that. Right now, I'm seeing almost like you guys moving, that sitting out there like trees. You're pretty blurry without these on. When I put these on, I can see with clarity. And that's kind of the idea here. He was blind. Now he sees. Not only does he sees perfectly. And he stared intently, and what's the first thing that he gets to see? He gets to see Jesus. I mean, how amazing is that? I once was blind, but now I see. What's the first thing that we see when we go from that blindness? It's because of who we see. It's an amazing thing that's being worked out here. And he says, he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. Do not even enter the village. This guy, God, Jesus, worked in him by faith. And then he tells him, don't go back to that village. Don't go enter. Go somewhere else. They had already been given the woe, remember? And woe to them. It's a sad thing when you think about when God has given his final judgment on something. He doesn't reverse it. He can't. Because otherwise he wouldn't be the just God that he is. And we have to sometimes accept those things as harsh as they are. And so God, when he moves, he does this, and he says, do not even enter the village. So we're moving on to verse 27. We'll try to get to this quickly. And Jesus went all out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. There's three different Caesareas around Israel. This one is about approximately 40, almost 40 miles from where they were at, where he just healed this blind guy. So it wasn't a short trek, because remember, they were walking, more than likely. And so they traveled this way, and as they're traveling along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, wouldn't that be awesome to have Jesus there asking you questions? In one way, that would be so intimidating. But on the other hand, it would be so cool because you know he's going to give you the answer. And there's not going to be any, you know, any beating around the bush. It's going to be boom. But he asks them a question, and he says this, and this is the question of where we're at in our time. Who do people say that I am? He's asking them. He wants to know what the opinions, because the disciples, as he's doing what he does, and he's dealing with people personally, they're amongst the people, and they're hearing what's being said. And I don't think it's not like Jesus doesn't know. That's not what's going on here. He wants to know what they're hearing, what they're saying, and whether they're, you know, there's all kinds of things that are, all kinds of reasons that possibly that he is asking this. But he's making a point, and that's what I love about him. He's always doing things to get to a point. So he leads us down this way, and he asks questions. Well, who do people say that I am? One of the things that we're going to see here is a contrast by the time we get to the end of this area, but keep that in the back of your minds, a contrast, okay? Two things that are being contrasted here as he asks this question. And listen to what they say, and they told him in verse 28, John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was in a grave, his body at least, without a head, if you remember. It was severed. So they say that John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. Who is Elijah? He was an Old Testament prophet, right?
They did the chair open for him at
Passover. Yeah, yeah, they still do. They're expecting Elijah. They're, what is it, in Malachi, I believe. The very last thing that he's talking about in Malachi. I'm going to send you Elijah before I come. And so they're saying, well, it's either John the Baptist or it's Elijah. And it's interesting that Jesus kind of described them as the same, right? He said, look, if you're willing, John the Baptist is Elijah. But they weren't willing. So they didn't get it. So they're making this contrast here, but in Scripture, they're kind of he's saying that it's the same thing. They're kind of the same spirit. John the Baptist and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And Matthew says they were saying maybe it's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. What would be necessary to take place here in order for any one of these guys that are mentioned or any one of the other prophets? What would have to happen?
Resurrection,
yeah. Keep that in mind. Okay. Exactly. They're saying Jesus is probably one of these guys, a dead guy. But they're dead. They haven't been resurrected. They're dead. And their spirit was probably here at this time. They were probably in the bosom of Abraham. In verse 29, and he continued by questioning them. And this is the question that he asks of us. Who do you say that I am? And I love that about God. Remember how he took from the multitude, he took the blind man, took him by the hand, dealt with him personally. And that's the same way here. Who does the general multitude say that I am? Now he narrows it down and goes, who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? And it's not in that sense that I just want your opinion. It's not that. There's so much more going on here. And he says, who do you say that I am? And listen to what Peter says immediately in Peter's fashion. He speaks up right quick. Peter answering and saying to him, thou art the Christ. You are Christos. You are Mashiach. And we're also told that in Matthew and in Luke, we're given an enlarged picture of this. They said that in Luke it was, you are the Mashiach, the Christ of God. And in Matthew is, you are the Son of God. And you get the full picture of what was expressed there and what they remembered. There's no getting around it. He is who he said he was. And Peter's recognizing this. And he warned them to tell no one. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew, real quickly. Matthew chapter 7 or 16, in the same story that's told here, 13 through 17. And I want to pick up, but with that answer in verse 16 of Matthew 16. So Matthew 16:16, this is what it says. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Think about the implications of that statement. When we come to a place where we can say the same thing, Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. It's not something that we've done. It's something that God has personally done in us to help us to see that, to cause us to see this. It's Him intervening in our lives, opening up our eyes to go, Jesus is who He said He was. I'm still listening to a lot of, I don't know if you guys ever play around on YouTube at all, but there's this one that if you type in a one for Israel, oh, those stories are like 4, 5, 6 minute snippets of people that have gotten saved. They're Jews. And over again, how they've just like, how could I have not known this? It's amazing that they've come to this realization and they're acknowledging it's God who had to have done this because I was blinded before, like the blind man. They couldn't see clearly. They've heard about him. Their experience, they've been told all their lives. And this is how the leaven of the Pharisee works. Oh, Jesus isn't for you. You're a Jew. You can't have Jesus. You can't believe in Jesus. You can't believe Yeshua. Tradition. Yeah. And many of them just, as children, hear this, or they have a bad experience with somebody that's supposedly a Christian who's giving them a hard time. And so they just immediately just shut themselves off. But God is so amazing, He steps in and says, no, you're going to believe in me. And He does this. He opens them up. And so Jesus is telling Simon that this is what happened. It's been revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. That's an amazing thing. God intervenes and causes him to see. It's God's sovereignty that does this. He chooses to do this. His love is so amazing that he does this, that he causes us to see our great, great need. But at the same time, when he does that, he causes us to know there is someone sufficient to meet that need. It's an amazing thing. And so Peter says this. He said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says in verse 18 of Matthew 16, he says, I also say to you that you are Petros. You are Petros. And upon this Petra, this rock, I will build my church, my ecclesia. And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Hallelujah. You know, there's no need for a restoration because it's never ended. What began here, his revelation of revealing what it is, and what there was many different opinions about what was going on here. And unfortunately, and excuse my language, but the Catholic Church has bastardized this so much and ruined it in so many ways that people just immediately don't get it. And they miss the greater point of it. And the greater point of it is, it's the revelation of God in us to cause us to see who Jesus really is. That's the rock. Because one of these is a stone, as Zorahites, I think he's someone who's written a dictionary, and he's Greek. And he says it's like a stone that a man could pick up and throw versus the Petra, which is feminine. And it's like an overhanging cliff, a big gaggle, if you will, a big conglomeration of rocks overreaching its face. And so he's saying that there's a difference between the two, but what it is this understanding, this revelation of God that he does in us. That's what is the amazing thing is that he does here. Is he says it's that revelation. And it's not from you. It doesn't come from within you. It doesn't come from within your own wisdom. It doesn't come from within your own spirituality. It doesn't come from anything inside of you. It's something that, as Jesus said, this was given to you by my Father who's in heaven. He didn't give Peter any credit for that. So going on here, back in Mark, he says, and he warned them in verse 30 to tell no one about him. Okay, now you know who I am. And notice what he starts doing here in the very next verse. He begins to teach them in a different way. Now they've acknowledged, and they've probably all agreed, yep, we believe that. And he says here in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now he's telling them plainly, this is what I came for. I came to live perfectly. I came so that I would be mistreated, rejected, and ultimately killed on the cross. That's what he's saying. Plainly. And Peter, in his Peterish ways, jumps right in. And remember there in Matthew where he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of the dove. How's that for irony? Son of the dove. He says, and Peter, after he said, look, this is what I must do, Peter, hey Jesus, come here. Yo, man, what's up? What is this that you're telling us? What are you saying? That can't be, that's not going to happen. That's not right. That's not what we're expecting. That's not what we're supposed to be waiting for. No, the Messiah's going to, we're going to take over the world. It says here that in verse 32, and he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. I mean, can you imagine that this is what was going on? He takes Jesus aside. I know that you're the Mashiach. I know that you're the one that we were waiting for, but you don't know what you're talking about. I mean, you see the contrast there? On the one hand, he's acknowledging, yeah, we know who you are. But on the other hand, he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. And you know what? This is exactly what goes on in the world. This is exactly what we're told. In order to be a good Christian, you can't judge anything or anyone. That's what the world tells us. Oh, if you're a Christian, you can't judge. You can't judge anything. It says right in here somewhere, judge not lest you be judged, right? You know, the problem is that they bring their perception of what they believe that Christianity should be, or what they think what it's supposed to be. And they don't do it rightly. And they mischaracterize who Jesus is. Oh, Jesus would never say anything harsh. Oh, Jesus would never condemn anyone. Oh, Jesus only loves. Well, the answer to that is, have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read the New Testament? Apparently not, because all of those things are exactly what Jesus does. He, in fact, he came to discriminate. He came to make a separation. He came to make a division, purposely. I'm going to divide. I'm going to divide people so that those who are mine are divided from those who are not. Those who love me because they love the truth are mine, and I'm separating them from the others. Oh, well, Jesus would never discriminate. He would never do that. The Jesus that I see here written within these words tell me, yes, he would. Yes, he does. He says so himself. So much so that even within families, there's going to be a division. My people are going to be mine, so much so that even if their family reject me and they're part of that family, they're going to reject him too, or her. But I'm going to love them, and I'm going to keep them, and I'm going to restore them. I'm going to make them new. I'm going to give them something that they've never had before, and only I can do this. Jesus takes him aside, or Peter took him aside and begins to rebuke him. Imagine that picture. And in verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples. So get that, right? He and Peter have gone, you know, exit, stage left even. And now he turns around and looks at the rest of the disciples. And what does he say to Peter? He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests or the things of God, but man's. You have your eyes and your heart and your mind and your whole thought process on the things of this world. We're in an election cycle. And I often have to fight this same thing, to not be so caught up in all this election cycle. You know what? If you have a total narcissist on one hand and you have a criminal on the other hand to vote, to choose from, either way, we lose. Okay? Either way, we lose. And yeah, God help us, but it's like I told somebody that I was conversing with, like, well, if we vote for the narcissist, that'd be better than the other one. I said, how so? It's, you know, doesn't matter either way. I said, and even if the one that I think is criminal and guilty of many things, even if that one gets to be, I would almost rather have that. So that the church would wake up and understand what real persecution is, and understand what it really means to be solid in your faith, to know who Jesus is without a doubt, and to be willing to take that stand and say, no, the Jesus that you're talking about isn't the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the LDS faith is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Muslims is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of this liberal movement where all you do is take all kinds of poor people, and rather than giving them what they really need, the bread of life, you just give them bread. And then you hope and pray that maybe somehow, some way, that they'll see that and they'll act on their own to come to Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's good to do those things, but the Jesus of the Bible says, no, they need to be fed the bread of life. They need to understand their great need. They need to understand first that they're guilty of breaking everything in my law. And then secondarily, as going back to the blind man, he was blind, he didn't see so clearly, and then all of a sudden he saw. It's the same thing. When we understand our great need, when we understand our guilt before God, then He shows us immediately who can take care of that need. Who can feel that hunger? Who can quench that thirst? Who can fulfill that desire that we've longed to have fulfilled? And only God can do this. Only in Christ can you do this. And Jesus is, he's one tough dude. I mean, get behind me, Satan. He just said, blessed are you. Now he's, get behind me, Satan. I wanted to spend more time here, but I'm not going to, because I want to get to communion. But one of the contrasts that I want you to think about is, as we started there in verse 22, you saw when Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? They were talking about dead men, right? Who they, in order for it to be any of those guys, there would have had to have been a resurrection. Here Jesus had just got done teaching that he was going to die. You see the contrast there? Hey, he's got to be somebody that's been resurrected. And Jesus is telling them, no, I'm someone who's got to die. You see the contrast? The people are looking at it totally wrong. They've got it backwards. They don't understand what is taking place here. They don't understand who Jesus is. And that's the problem, sometimes even within the church, is we don't know who Jesus is. We just come because that's what we do. When Jesus gets hold of our hearts, He opens us up and causes us to know who He is truly. And He reaches into our minds and our hearts, and He causes us to know that we need Him and that we can do nothing on our own. Zero. Zilch. Nada. And that we will, more than likely, we will end up like Peter. Hey, Jesus, aren't you supposed to run America for us? You see what I'm saying? Sometimes we get that way. And I've been guilty of that. And I have to repent of that. And I have to keep my mind focused on things that don't make sense sometimes. But that's because of who Jesus is. And he can do that in us. And he came and he told them that he has to die. He has to die on the cross. That he's going to be rejected. That he's going to be mistreated. That he's going to be misjudged. And that's what he came for. And you can see why it's an offense to Peter when you think about it. How many of you have ever watched The Passion of the Christ? How many of you can sit there and watch that and not just, there's something inside of you that just fills me with anger when I see it. But then I have to remember that's what he came for. And it was my fault. And it was your fault. And when we see that, we see the mistreatment, we see that, and we understand it was because of that. It's because of that we can have liberty. The other thing that I want you to see here as we go into where we're doing communion. And I wish I had more time to broaden this, but let's go forward. Here in Mark, you notice the one thing, there's one big difference too, another contrast here. When we see it here in Mark chapter 14, verse 17. And this is how it reads, moving into communion. Because remember, that's what he told them. This is what I've come for. I've come to die. And it doesn't make sense. Because like, oy vey, what are you talking about? That doesn't make sense to us, Jesus. What are you talking about? Here in verse 17 of chapter 14 in Mark. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now the reason why this is important, let's read on. It says, they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. You know what that question, what it conjures up in the soul? It's an acknowledgement. Man, I can be guilty of this. Is it me? Am I the one? Am I the one that's messed up here? He says, and they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, and just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. For his non-existence, that would be good. But the fact that he exists and fulfills this is an important thing. I want to turn quickly to John. Let's see. John chapter 13. That's Luke. One more over. Okay, John chapter 13, verse 26 through 28. This is how it reads. And Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel and he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, why did I go there, and why am I reading this as part of the communion? Judas was the betrayer. He was a phony. He was a hypocrite. He was never, ever elected for salvation. Notice what Jesus did with Simon. Get behind me, Satan. Stop that. Knock it off. This is what I came for. This is what I'm supposed to do. With Judas, he didn't say that. He didn't say, get behind me, Satan. In fact, he said just the opposite. What you have to do, go do quickly. He let it happen. Judas was never part of them. He was never one of them. Only in the sense that he got to hang with them. That was it. He was never elected. He was never chosen. And so there's a difference the way that Jesus handles those who are not his and those who are his. Totally different. With Simon, he said, stop it. Knock it off. Get your mind straight. Get your eyes straight. Get your focus straight. Jesus came, he said, to pay that price. He came to give his life. He came so that we can know who he is, so that we can know that we're not hypocrites, so that we can know that we're not phonies, so that we can know that we can hear from Jesus, get behind me, Satan. How's that for weirdness? But think about it. I'd rather hear that from the lips of Jesus than what you do, go quickly and do. There's a difference. And the way that Jesus deals with those who are his is with love and with compassion and with forgiveness and with grace. And he empowers us to go do what we need to do, the good thing, the right thing. And remember, the disciples did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them at this time. That was to come later. And that was part of the reason why he said, don't be telling everybody or anybody what you know. You couldn't explain it anyways. You can't understand it fully. They would come to know that. But at that time, no. But Jesus came, and going back to Mark 14, it says, for the Son of Man, in verse 21, it is, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Verse 22, and while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. See, he is inclusive with his own. And he says in verse 24, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in new in the kingdom of God. We get to look at this that we partake in. It's both a symbolic and a spiritual thing. It's us remembering and us acknowledging who Jesus really is to us. And it begs the question, who is he? And it even goes further, it gets personal, who is he to you? Is he just Jesus, a teacher, a moral guy, a guy that you come and hear about? Is it somebody that you know about? Or is it somebody who you've come to know intimately? Someone who you love and adore because in your wretched state, he came and loved on you first. That's the question. If you've never known Jesus, receive him. Accept him. Ask for forgiveness and he'll do it. I love what Russell said earlier, that he realizes that that's what he was saved for. He was saved from death so that he could have life. And he'll never taste death. It's an amazing thing, the way that God works. You guys have known, I've told you many times, I used to be a drunk. There's many times I didn't know how I got where I got. I was behind a wheel. How I didn't kill somebody or kill myself or whoever was with me is beyond me. The only thing I can look back and say is praise God for his grace that he got me where I am. And it's simply because of who he is, because of what he did on the cross, because of the price that he was willing to pay so that I could be free. It doesn't make sense. But I receive it and I say, yes, yes, Lord. Is he your Lord? Or is he just somebody that you hear about? Is he the Jesus that the world tells you is? Or is he the Jesus that you're going to have to dig in and you're going to have to stand firm and you're going to have to say to the world, no, that's not my Jesus. Because my Jesus is this. He's this Jesus. He's the real Jesus. He's the real deal. And there's no one else. Lord God, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for how you love us. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us who are yours. Lord, for those who may have never received you and that are doing so now, I pray that you would cause them to know and understand. Lord, I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you for that price that you were willing to pay, and only you could pay it, and no one else. Forgive us of the fact, Lord, that our sins, our filth, our wretchedness was placed upon you, and that you carried it, and that you were enough, and that you were strong enough to take all those and more, and that you are enough, and that we can come to you. We can come to the foot of the cross. We can come to your feet in worship. We can come to know you who you are, and that we can rejoice that we've been set free. We could come to your nail-scarred feet and worship, just like so many people that we read about who fell at your feet and proskeneo, who worshiped you because you're worthy. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. We pray that you would just, Lord, come. Cause us to come to know you. Cause us to repent of our sins. Cause us to look no more to them, to not look backwards anymore, but to look forward, to see the things, the heavenly things, so that you would be glorified in wretched lives like ours, for your name's sake, so that others could marvel at the stories that we can tell of how great that you are and how we are nothing. Lord, we praise you and we thank you this morning. We pray that you would have your way in us and that you would just move by your Spirit here amongst us as we prepare our hearts and minds for communion, to commune with you, and for that spiritual act to present our bodies as a holy living sacrifice for you. Lord, thank you for that holy living sacrifice that you were willing to pay on the cross. We remember it here, Lord. We thank you and we proclaim it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.